All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at a short verse. And if I get asked, if somebody's reading through their Bible and somebody has a question as far as what does this mean? Probably half the time it'll be this passage. Matter of fact, somebody asked me about this about 2 months ago, and I said, just wait, we'll get there. This is considered to be probably the this through the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 22 is considered to be probably the toughest passage in the New Testament to get figured out. And if you look at a commentary on 1 Peter that actually deals with problems, they will devote a lot of pages to this. And there are 4 or 5 main interpretations and then a bunch of others. And you could fill a set of encyclopedias with nothing but different angles on these passages. So what I want you to do is to forget everything I just said. And let's look at this with an open mind and say, huh, wow, look at this. I wonder what it means. And let's scratch everything else that you've ever read. Do not, if you have a study Bible, do not look at the footnotes. And we're going to look at this with an open mind and just see, what could this mean? And knowing what we know other places in Scripture, what isn't it? And we'll get it figured out. Because when you look at a Bible passage, the first thing you want to do is, if you're dealing with a difficult passage, the first thing you want to do is get it back up and let's get a running start and read a number of verses before and after and see if I can get enough context to get it figured out. And context. That is going to be your best friend in figuring out difficult passages. Say, what about the Greek and the Hebrew? I'm telling you that context is your best friend as far as figuring things out. And then this seems to contradict. Okay, the Bible does not contradict. So we'll go back and say, all right, we're gonna eliminate this because this passage over here is very clear. Never interpret. Let an obscure passage determine things. You let the clear passages determine things, and then the obscure ones have to conform to that. So we're going to look at this because I'm going to tell you that the context in this particular passage doesn't help. And so let's look at verse 19. Because he deals with the sufferings of Christ in verse 18 for our sins. Let's look at verse 18. We'll get a little bit of a running start. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Okay, we have lots of other places in the Scriptures that would say, yes, we know exactly what that means. It's crystal clear. There's no question about verse 18. It's plain. It's good. It's got a lot of information jammed into one verse. This is really good. And then we look at verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. All right, let's take this a step at a time and see what we can come up with. Okay, it says, by which he went. Okay, by what? What is the which? Okay, that he was quickened in the spirit. Christ gave up his life and was put to death in the flesh, quickened in the spirit. If we are going to carry this along in context, then this means that Christ was in the Spirit when he did what is talked about there in verse 19. That limits our options. We're not talking about the earthly ministry of Jesus. And also, by the way, when I said that context, and that Scripture does not contradict itself, let's look at another one. The plain sense, the simplest solution is usually the best solution. That's true for everything. But generally speaking, the simplest solution is the most likely solution. We like to complicate things and make things difficult, and we need to back up and remember two things. Number one, God wants to communicate with us. He's not going to give us things that are impossible for us to figure out. if we have his complete word. That's number one. And then number two, when Peter wrote this, the people who got this knew exactly what he was talking about. And here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, scratching our heads saying, what in the world is he talking about? He went in the Spirit and preached unto the spirits in prison. So Jesus is in spirit. Now some would say, this is after his death, but prior to the resurrection. But there are other people that take lots of other views. Some would say that he was, because we get further into the context, let's read a few verses down, and we're going to be looking at those next week. Which sometime were disobedient, which once the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah, good grief, we're going back to Noah already, and this gets more perplexing. While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, oh boy, here we go again, whereunto even baptism doth thou also save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. All right. Now that we've read the whole thing, I believe that when he is preaching in the Spirit, it does not mean that the Spirit of Jesus was preaching through Noah to the people who lived before the flood. By the way, that is the primary interpretation. But I don't believe it's the right one. I think it's a jump. I think it's a similar illustration, because what he's doing is he's using three different illustrations in succession to talk about what he mentioned in verse 18. So let's jump ahead a little bit and say preached unto the spirits in prison. If we know who the spirits in prison are, then we'll have a good idea of what the rest of the verse means. Now, some will say that this is the lost dead, that Jesus, after his crucifixion, in spirit, went down to hell and told all the lost people what he had done. First thing that comes to my mind is why. They're already damned. They're not going anywhere until the Great White Throne Judgment, and then they go from the penitentiary. They go from the county jail to the penitentiary. It doesn't change their outcome. It doesn't change anything. Some have said that he's going to Abraham's bosom, and he tells the Old Testament saints it's been paid for, and he springs them and takes them to heaven. You don't get that from this passage. You're reading into it far more than it tells us. But we also have to be careful, okay? Let's jump ahead a little. Let's look at the beginning of verse 20. This is in reference to the spirits in prison. Which sometime were disobedient unto the long suffering, the spirits were sometime were disobedient. And then it talks about that they were disobedient prior to the flood. So is he, and I put this one in the notes, so we're talking about the lost dead, particularly those before the flood. We'll get a little bit of context with that. Number one, Christ could have been preaching through Noah. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Warning, redemption, hey, I'm building this ark, you can escape. Maybe even preaching eternal redemption. And again, in medieval times and in the Reformation and so on, Catholicism and Reformation theology, this is the dominant view. Got a couple of problems with that. In verse 19, where it says, uses the word spirits. And I'm not going to go into a long discussion as to soul and spirit. I personally am a trichotomist that believes that there is a difference between the two, although the scripture does not make it really clear. There are two passages that mention soul and spirit, and therefore they are obviously different, but the scripture does not make it real clear because the terms are, to some degree, used interchangeably. But there is some differences as far as emphasis. They're not perfect synonyms. The word spirit, with one exception, and I've got it mentioned here, is not used for people. All right? It is used for spirit beings. It's used for the Holy Spirit. It's used for evil spirits. But with one exception, and that's with a special qualifier, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, it's not used for people. When we're addressing the non-corporeal part of a human being, we generally talk about souls. We talk about soul winning. Somebody's soul was saved. We don't talk about their spirit being saved. And that's biblical. So when we see the word spirit, biblically, again, with the one exception, and that's with certain qualifiers, the word spirit doesn't refer biblically to people. It talks about spirit beings. Whether we're talking about the Holy Spirit or angels or fallen angels. If we are talking about spirit beings, and we're not talking about the Holy Spirit, because this is plural, and it talks about their being disobedient. If they're being disobedient spirits, then we're left with one category. We're talking about fallen angels, demons. All right. I want you to go real quick to Revelation chapter Revelation chapter 12. And we'll start with verse 1. Now, for those of you who are here when I went through Revelation, that's fine. I'm not here to give a running commentary on the whole thing of Revelation chapter 12. Just this one part of it. Starting in verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, real quick, just to answer a couple of questions, the dragon is the devil. The third part of the stars are often used in the Bible as emblematic of angels. And so a third part of the angels in heaven were swept away by this dragon. And then the dragon seeks to devour the child. And we get from verse 5, the identification of the child, that this is Jesus. And all we have to do is look at the whole situation with Herod and so forth to recognize the fact that the devil tried to destroy the child. And God preserved Jesus as a child, as an infant. All right. The reason I wanted you to look at this is the devil, when he fell, took a third of heaven with him. That a third of the angels, this innumerable company, God had created during the first day of creation. It talks about there in the book of Job that the stars sang with the creation of the earth. And we know that the stars, as far as these bright balls of burning gas in the heavens, were not made until later. It's a reference to the angels. They were made the first day of creation and celebrated the creation of the rest of creation. When Satan fell, he took a third of heaven with him. These are the fallen angels. I want you to turn to the book of Jude. Dealing with similar themes. Book of Jude. And let's look at verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Some of the fallen angels are not free. Aren't we grateful? Demons are those who are free and wreak enough havoc as it is. But a multitude of them are incarcerated. I believe, my personal view is, based on some things in the book of Revelation and so on, is that many of these, if not all of them, will be freed during the course of the tribulation to assist Satan in his chaotic rule of the world during that time. I believe that these are what the ones that are being referred to there in verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 3. That the angels who rebelled against God, who are presently incarcerated, are the ones he went and preached to. Now, keep your finger here, and I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 2. When God made the world, when he finished making everything, it was all very good, he says. What was man's role prior to the fall? Hebrews chapter 2, quoting from the Psalms. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, so as far as power and so on, mankind is made lower than the angels. But thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. We were talking about humanity. Adam, Eve, his consort, were the kings of the earth. God's viceroy, God's agent in ruling this world. All things in subjection to unfallen humanity. Presently, who is the God of this world? Satan is. Well, how did he get there? I thought man was in charge. I thought man was in control. This had been a delegated authority that God gave him. And now the devil is the God of this world. How did that happen? Our master is the, Romans, our master is the one we choose to obey. Adam chose to obey the devil. You will not die. You will not. Yea, hath God said. And so choosing to believe the lie. And by the way, the scripture makes it very clear in other places that Adam went into this with his eyes open. Eve was deceived. Adam went into this with his eyes open. He chose to disobey God, deliberate choice, and to obey the deceptions of the serpent. With the anticipation that I will be like God. I will be my own God. I will be like God. And he was captured by the bait. And by the way, pride of life is, as we alluded to this morning, is man's ongoing efforts to continue to be his own God. I want to be in charge. I want to be in control. I want to control my own destiny. I want to rule. Ambition to rule others is an indication of this. And so man in the fall, unwittingly, this was not his intention. It was a consequence. Ended up turning his position of ruler of this world over to the devil. By the way, this is the theme of Paradise Lost, if you read that. I encourage you to read it. It's a great classic. It really is. infinitely better than the Divine Comedy. I've read both of them in the last 2 years. The Divine Comedy, throw it away. It is just dripping with paganism. And Paradise Lost is jammed full of gospel truth. World of difference between the two. And so when Satan fell, he took a third of heaven with him. He is now the ruler of this world. But what was Satan's desire when he fell? I will. I will be like the Most High. And so he, in man, having the same lust himself, threw that same bait out to mankind, and he fell for it too. Satan said, I want to be God. And so Satan tosses that same thing to man and says, hey, would you like to be like God? When Satan fell, he took a third of heaven with him. They are incarcerated. The goal was to overthrow God, to supplant God, to replace God. Satan, in his hatred for mankind, hatred for the creation of God, seeks to destroy all that God, all God's works and all the things that he has done. And I believe that the message that was conveyed to heaven, or to conveyed to the spirits in prison there in verse 19, was the message that the debt has been paid. That the kingdom of Satan has been defeated. By the way, this is wrong, but this is why medieval theology had this particular angle. When Christ paid the debt on the cross, to whom did he pay it?
To God.
Okay, biblically, he paid it to God. He, the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, Jesus, and be satisfied. It satisfies the just demands of a righteous and holy God. Medieval Catholic theology said that the debt was paid to the devil. Which is not true. The debt was paid to the Father to satisfy his just demands. But the point here is that the rebellion was a failure. The rebellion did not succeed. The rule of the devil as God of this world is a temporary thing. What makes that temporary? Because remember, the fall of Adam, did it affect only humanity? No, let's go to Romans 8 again. Let's go to Romans 8. I want you to see it. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, and we've been covering this on Wednesday, Paul talks about the fact that our mortal flesh is groaning under the burden of sin, of our own mortality, of death. All the things that we endure in the flesh, we groan under this. And that same term is used in Romans, but in a different context, ever so slightly. It says there that the creation, look at verse 20 of Romans chapter 8. When it says creature in your King James, it's better translated creation. Because it isn't talking about just living creatures. It's talking about the sum of creation. For the creation was made subject to vanity, and not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, because it's suffering under corruption. Where did that come from? I thought God made it all very good. Sin corrupted creation. Because the creation, verse 21, itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is why I believe that when Peter talks about a new heaven and a new earth, the old one does not just vanish away and is no more and it totally gone. It is not annihilated. It does not cease to exist. It will be like our glorified body. You're going to take the old one and recycle it and make it new. He is going to glorify creation. Otherwise, why would the current creation groan in expectation? It will be glorified. And so the new heaven, the new earth is the old glorified, I believe. And so these spirits are having the announcement made to them. And by the way, the term here is not, there's several different words for preaching. And this one is to proclaim as a herald. It is not the preaching of the good news, the euangelion, the evangelism, but rather a declaration by the king that is being proclaimed, being heralded, that their rebellion has been unsuccessful. And why has the rebellion been unsuccessful? Because the wrath of God has been satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And so the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross pays the penalty of man's sin, which ultimately affects all of creation. The new heaven and the new earth are the result in part of redemption on Calvary, which sometime were disobedient. And so we have the redemption of the kingdom of God. So now we have the payment made 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And we would think, if we were running the show, we would say, well, then it's over and done with, and we'd have this all taken care of 2,000 years ago. God in his purpose, God in his plan, has allowed the gospel, the good news of this redemption, because the redemption is individual, and it is accepted by faith, and always has been, and always will be, to go to the ends of the earth. To what purpose? Part of it is God's mercy. But what's another purpose? To create, to have a citizenry for the kingdom. And again, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And these are passages that we allude to fairly often, but I want you to see it. Philippians chapter 3. And again, dealing with glorification. Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, our current fallen body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, our future glorification, that I'll be talking about next week, by the way, on Sunday morning, because we're dealing with the rapture at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now I want you to see, look at the beginning of verse 20 there in Philippians chapter 3. If you have the King James Version, it says conversation there. That is not a Greek textual issue. It's a translation problem. Dare I say this? I love my King James Version. Especially when you consider the time and when it was done, it is a remarkable translation. It is an excellent translation. There are mistakes in it because translations are a work of men. God did not translate the Bible into English. I know that's news for some folks, but it's true. All right. The word conversation there is not the same word for conversation that we see elsewhere in your Bible. This is the word that should be translated. Somebody have a newer translation. What's it say?
Citizenship.
Our citizenship is in heaven. When I am redeemed, when I become a child of God, I have all these things that I get now, and one of the things I'm getting, I have a ticket. I have a citizenship card. It's not a green card. I have a citizenship card for heaven. But I've never been there. And I'm not there now. Kingdom of God is not here. Kingdom of God is future. Thy kingdom come. That's future. And so I have citizenship. Book of Hebrews talks about this, chapter 11. Looking for a country. And you and I are awaiting a country that we've already got tickets to go there and citizenship cards to reside there. We're just waiting. And God, in this dispensation, has been gathering, gleaning from the world, citizens for the new heaven and the new earth for the kingdom coming. The kingdom of the redeemed. And all we are doing is waiting for the return of the king. We have the millennial stage, and it comes in two stages. We have the millennial stage, where he comes and will subject fallen creation, because the creation is not glorified during the millennium. It will be this fallen world under the best possible circumstances. No war, no disease. We have a king who controls the weather. Probably be growing wheat in the Sahara Desert. Everything perfect, no war, no nothing. Perfect law, perfect justice, the devil bound for 1,000 years, and then the devil gets sprung at the end of the 1,000 years. And it doesn't take him, and all the people who were born during that millennium, because we start with the redeemed only. When we get into the millennium, all those who were born to the survivors of the tribulation, who are born in mortal flesh, will have to trust in the Savior who is ruling in person, in body, from Jerusalem. We'll have to trust him just as you and I do. And a huge multitude, perhaps a majority, and they'll have longevity like they did before the flood. They will not believe. They will not personally trust him. And so we'll find out that the problem is not environment, because we're dealing with the best that this world has ever been, with Jesus reigning in person and the glorified serving as the magistrates of the world. But the problem is one of the heart. And Satan is released and he deceives the people and they come to overthrow the king and fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Shortest war in world history. And then we have the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, and then we have the new heavens and new earth. And that kingdom is one wherein dwells righteousness. And that is the kingdom that will be, that has been redeemed and glorified, and you and I are citizens and will rule and reign with him, the Bible says, forever and ever. All of that paid for by the sacrifice on Calvary at the cross. And I believe the announcement in verse 19 here is telling the demons in captivity, it failed. Redemption has overruled what you folks did. Yes, there's damage, and yes, there's damnation, and yes, you will suffer for eternity in the lake of fire. But creation has been redeemed. And I believe that that was the announcement that was made there in verse 19. Okay. Any additional thoughts or ideas? By the way, that ties in real well with the general theme of what we see in the flow of the New Testament. Any additional? Yes.
Why were some of the
fallen built? The Bible doesn't say, but if you want my opinion, I'm thinking it's simply the grace of God. Can you imagine if there were twice as many as there are? Yeah. Why are some of the demons free and some of them incarcerated? And I'm thinking, I just said the Bible doesn't say, but I think it's the grace of God. Because as I mentioned, I believe that in the book of Revelation, there's an allusion to the demons being freed, at least some of them. And we see the havoc that they wreak during the tribulation.
I was wondering, too,
Yes. Not all of them. This is also why when Jesus cast the legion out of the man, he said, what did the demon say? Don't send us to the abyss, which is the prison. They would rather, he says, send us into the pigs. They would rather be free than incarcerated. I believe that's what that passage is. That's what their request is. And we don't know what percentage. We don't know if it's half or two-thirds or a third or whatever the case may be. But all we know is that some are incarcerated and some are free. And why? The eternal purposes of God. Okay. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you. Father, all these things that we've talked about, all the things that you have done and will be doing and that we are part of, is all of your grace. The kingdom coming, our own redemption, our own glorification, the glorification of creation, and a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness is our inheritance. And you, in your mercy, your grace, have given this to us. And so, Father, thank you. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ that makes it all possible, that justice has been satisfied, that the propitiation took place. And we will never, in eternity, have to deal with the consequences of our sin because Christ bore it himself on our behalf. So, Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.